You may be able to quote this scripture by heart now after the last six Sunday mornings that we've gathered together. It has been our scripture reading as I've been using it to introduce the mysterious one among the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Today is part six of an eight-part series, so if you're visiting with us this morning, you're just going to have to jump in and hang on, so to speak, as we are involved deeply in trying to understand the Holy Spirit, His work, His mission, His purpose, and His focus. And part six today, as I have there on the screen, is continuing in the discussion concerning spiritual gifts. Read about those in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verses 7 through 11. If you were not with us last Sunday morning, you missed an hour-long sermon. I'll try not to be an hour-long today, but we looked very in-depth at the nine spiritual gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in those verses 7 through 11. I want you to remember, as you think about these spiritual gifts, that there's the definition of the word in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 of these gifts that were diversified or given by the Spirit, defined by the word charisma. And that's where the modern charismatic movement has taken that word. But Thayer reminds us in his definition of this Greek word charisma, is the root word charis or grace, a gift of grace, that they denote extraordinary powers. And that word is very important, extraordinary. It's beyond the ordinary. The ordinary that we understand is the laws of chemistry and biology and physics and things that comply with what we know as natural law. These things are beyond natural law. They're beyond the laws of chemistry and biology and physics. And they were given to men and women in the first century, as Thayer says, enabling people to serve the church of Christ. I do appreciate that very much from Joseph Thayer's definition, that he would talk about the Church of Christ in that particular term. It's important to understand that these gifts were absolutely essential for the Church of Christ at the time that Paul was writing about these nine spiritual gifts. But I want us all to understand, these nine spiritual gifts, they cannot, I repeat, they cannot be found, implemented, or practiced among churches of Christ in our generation, even by individuals that would vehemently claim to possess any of these nine spiritual gifts today. These things are not available even among those that claim charismata. My dear friend, no one possesses a Solomon type of wisdom. Remember talking about that last week? In which one has basically no life experience to instantaneously be endowed with the most advanced wisdom imaginable. That's what Solomon had. That's the spiritual gift of wisdom. No one has gone through this mystical spiritual enlightenment that can, from just out of nowhere, immediately be able to quote Scripture. I reminded you of Scarecrow Brain last week. Remember that? Where he was able, because he had been given a diploma in the Wizard of Oz, to immediately quote the Pythagorean theorem. Well, you're not able to do any of that, and no one is able to do that today. No one is able to say in our generation to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and go be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. No one can say to the dreaded disease of leprosy that you can be cleansed and immediately your skin will return to its normal or even a baby-like substance like it was in the Bible. No one in our generation, friends, can cast out demons because demons are not possessing anyone in our generation. People in our day are far more obsessed than they are possessed by demons. No one can prophesy about very specific future events like Agabus or other New Testament prophets. There are no Crescens among the Lord's church. No fortune teller need apply. No one can speak in the languages that was spiritual speaking in tongues as they did in the New Testament. Or they can take languages that were known to others and have not known them themselves, were immediately be able to speak them fluently. No one can do that in our generation. No one can interpret these tongues either. No man can interpret a language that he has never studied before. No man, no woman, not Benny Hinn, not Rod Parsley, not Jimmy Swaggart, not Dwight Thompson, not Ernest Angley, nor any other host of any Pentecostal or holiness preachers that you can gather from around here on the Gulf Coast in Alabama. None of them can do any of the things that I had just mentioned, although they may viciously demand that you accept that they can. The second subset lesson is specifically designed to confirm this truth. These grand and glorious gifts are not available for Christians today. They simply are not. So I'm going to use the balance of my time today to prove this, not from what I feel or what I think or some vision or hunch that I've had, but by looking in the sacred scriptures themselves. Because to make such a claim, I'm going to have to do a good job of proving it, and I think that I can accomplish that with ease. The Holy Spirit is the one who has distributed these nine gifts. He's in control of their use, and He was in control of their duration. Now think about these gifts of the Spirit as they are given in these two methods that are mentioned in the New Testament. The first one is that they were administered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You recall that I've been kind of brushing this subject as we've been going through this study, where Jesus had promised the apostles, the 12, at the time in Acts chapter 1, just the 11, Judas is no longer there, and He told them that they were to go into Jerusalem and they were to wait upon the time when the Holy Spirit would baptize them in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 5. They were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in verse 8, He told us that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, enabling them to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Judea and basically the rest of the world. In Acts chapter 2, the most famous, I think, chapter in the entire Bible, the Holy Spirit did fall upon them. The Holy Spirit immersed them. And they were immersed with great powers, like a tongue of fire set upon them. And they began to speak in other tongues, as Acts 2 and in verse 4 tells us, as the Spirit gave them utterance. As I said before, the Holy Spirit's the one that has the directive for the use of these gifts and the duration in which these gifts would occur. And as a result of that, the Church of Christ was going to begin. We know this great chapter, Acts chapter 2. And we can also look a little further in the history book of the New Testament in Acts chapter 10 and see that while Peter was preaching the blessed gospel unto the first Gentile grouping, Cornelius and his family, that in the midst of him preaching in Acts 10 and verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And it said there that they were speaking in tongues and magnifying God. I have Acts chapter 11 there because Peter was going to explain what happened to his Jewish compatriots. They were upset. Why did you go there? Why are you eating with him? And he begins to explain the scenario. In Acts 11 and verse 15, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring in Acts chapter 2, occurring in Acts chapter 10. The same way the Holy Spirit came upon them, immersed them with great power, and they were able to speak in tongues, or glossa, the languages of men. Now, when I think about this very thing, there's a possible third time. Some would argue, what about Saul? Was he baptized in the Holy Spirit? We don't have any record of such. But Paul claimed to be on the same level with the most eminent apostles. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But I do want to understand this, that this baptism, the Holy Spirit, it is not occurring today. And for those who say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the likeness of what we just read about is occurring today, it's their job, responsibility and duty and obligation to prove that that happened? Well, they can't and they won't. They simply cannot prove such. They cannot raise the dead. They cannot instantly cure withered hands. Their shadows, their handkerchiefs have no power. They cannot instantaneously speak in unknown modern languages that they've never studied, nor translate those languages. In other words, they're lying to you. Understand this as well. When it came to the disbursement of these spiritual gifts, the second method is what we read about in Acts, the 8th chapter, and that is by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Look with me in Acts, the 8th chapter, and you can see this with clarity. Here's a man that was a sorcerer. I suggest he was an illusionist. He was a magician. He was like the David Copperfield of his day. And a lot of the people in Samaria thought he was like a god, and they worshipped him such. But Philip came and preached the gospel and worked real miracles, and you can't trick an old trickster. And he recognized that what Philip was doing was the real deal, not what he was doing. And he listened and he was baptized in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. When the apostles discovered that the word of God has basically left Jerusalem and now gone to Samaria through Philip, Peter and John went down there. Two of the apostles went down. And the reason they came down, it says in verse 16, in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because it had not fallen on any of them. And so in verse 17 it said, then they, that's Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So this reception of the Holy Spirit was actually the reception of the power that came from the Holy Spirit. And I've talked a few different times in our study about the figurative speech known as metonymy. And so when they were receiving the Spirit, they were receiving the power of the Spirit, or they were receiving these gifts being distributed by the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Interesting to see here that Simon, he asked Peter for these. He didn't ask Philip. There's no record that he would ever ask Philip for these things. I think he understood that Philip could not transfer these gifts by the laying on of his hands, but that it came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. These charismas, these 9 extraordinary gifts, transferred from one human to another by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, I know as soon as I say that those that practice modern-day charismata are going to run to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Why would they run to 1 Timothy chapter 4? Because Timothy had received a spiritual gift. And notice the way Paul speaks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 14, where Paul says, Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Ken, I thought you just said that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. They seem like maybe they have a point, that elders were also able to distribute spiritual gifts. Well, not so fast. Because when we get into the very next letter, the Apostle Paul clarifies that situation for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, the same fella that he just said that in verse 14 in the first letter in chapter 4, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So how do we harmonize this? Paul must have been with a group of elders, and Paul, along with this group of elders, had laid hands on Timothy. But in verse 6, he makes it very clear. You recognize that this gift came from my hands, right? You recognize that. That's the way that he's saying it. That's the way it needs to be understood. Because the spiritual gifts were distributed through the laying on of apostles' hands. And an eldership, they're not apostles. But Paul is indeed an apostle of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And when you think about when Paul's making this claim, remember what he said to the Corinthians? They understood this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verses 11 and 12. Paul said, I have become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, the Corinthians understood that Paul could do all of those things, that he's been doing all of those things. He's been involved in all of those things, and they know that he was the one that brought these gifts to them because he's an apostle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is what the Bible teaches us. The disbursement of these gifts, either the baptism of the Holy Spirit or by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now let's go a little bit further in thinking about these gifts. What's their purpose? Well, I want to suggest to you there are three, and they're all very similar. These nine gifts were given to fulfill three purposes. The very first one is the most obvious, so that individuals could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century. One of the things we may not think about, and I think a lot of people don't really realize, is how were they going to obey this new covenant that they had with God? How were they going to keep the doctrine of Jesus Christ without this type of help? They really needed this type of help. These men were commissioned by Jesus to go out and preach the gospel of Christ that had not yet had pen to paper. It's really hard to do that. Imagine that, being an ambassador for a country and you've not had down the rules and the standards written down by the government that you're coming to represent. That'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what these men had to do. This was the solution to accomplish that very purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this, I think, a week or two ago, and let's look at it again. The Apostle Paul's talking about him preaching the wisdom of God. If the rulers of this age would have known better, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. And so he talks about, in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received," Paul says, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Verse 13, "these things we also speak." That's how they were able to speak these things. The Holy Spirit personally taught them the things of Jesus Christ. And He used these nine spiritual gifts to accomplish that very purpose. Now, we did brush upon this earlier in this series of lessons as we think about Jesus talking to the other apostles. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, that great section of Scripture right before Jesus died. When He was going into the Garden of Gethsemane, He's got His 11, just the 11 disciples there, and He's saying things like this to them in verse 26 of John chapter 15. "But when the Helper," that's the Paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He'll testify of Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." In chapter 14 and in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you." He's accomplished it through these gifts. He's made those things that Jesus wanted known so they'd be able to preach them to the world. He brought the things into remembrance and would declare unto them things they have not yet heard. And as we read the New Testament, we discover what those things are. And so all of these gifts enabled these wonderful men, these apostles of our Lord, to be able to teach and preach the blessed gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The apostles would lay hands on others, and those individuals would be able to teach and preach unfettered the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get an example of that in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 8. In Acts chapter 6, we have there the selection of men that would serve tables. I think an image for us of the first deacons. And so there in Acts chapter 6, they had seven men there. And look at verses 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Oh, they had hands laid upon them. They might have already done this with a few of the others, but now we know all of them there. One of those men is Philip. We read about Philip going to Samaria. That's how Simon the sorcerer was converted. He was preaching the gospel, working great miracles. We see at the other side of Acts chapter 8 and in verse 26, where an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, which is the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. And he arose, and he was able to preach Jesus to this man in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. And this individual became a Christian because Philip, he knew what this scripture meant. Ethiopian treasurer was like, "What does this scripture mean?" This one was like a sheep led to a slaughter. Well, Philip was able to teach him because he had the apostles lay his hands upon him, and he knew all these things of the gospel of Christ Jesus. So here's the first reason. It enabled men, and it even enabled women, to be able to teach or to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see a second purpose for this, closely associated. These gifts confirmed this unwritten message. It gave them the ability to tell the message because the gifts would confirm this message. How were they going to teach the new covenant? How were they going to hold people's interest? How would they convince people that the message that they were telling was the truth that emanated from their Creator? Well, these men were commissioned by Jesus to preach a gospel that, again, had not yet had pen to paper, and so they had the ability to prove what they were saying by the various signs that confirmed their message. We read about that not long ago in this lesson by looking at Acts chapter 3. Remember the man that was laying at the temple gate, unable to walk? Peter was able to say, "I don't have silver or gold, but I'm going to be able to help you rise up to walk." He not only walked, but he leaped with joy. And as a result of that, people gathered around. How did this occur? And it opened up their hearts to listen to what Peter had to say. And Peter preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. We read this passage all the time, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where he had commissioned the 11. There wasn't 12 at this time. Judas was not there. Judas went out and hung himself and was dead. But the 11 were left, and he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, 15. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Absolutely. That's the message they needed to preach. But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You preach the message, watch what happens. Oh, they did. They watched what happened. We have the book of Acts that shows us a lot of different, interesting, amazing signs that came as a result of the preaching of gospel. We saw the signs that came from the shadow of Peter, the handkerchief of Paul. Saw all kinds of amazing healings that were taking place. Even the casting out of demons, even the raising of the dead. We saw amazing signs. They saw amazing signs. They lived through all kinds of signs. It's important to understand that just as Jesus said, you will see, these signs will follow those who believe. They saw them. And it's also important for us to understand that we're not going to. They saw them, and we're not. We're not going to see these signs. We're not going to see the type of things that are mentioned in verses 17 and 18. You're saying, "Ken, you're denying the Bible." No, I'm not denying it. I'm properly explaining what Jesus is trying to tell them and what Jesus is telling us. I know as you think about these signs, a lot of people would like to say, and as soon as they hear this, they say, oh, no, that's not true at all. But I suggest to you, my dear friend, that those that are out there saying these things are happening, that they are false prophets and they are fake miracle workers. If they handle snakes, they very well may die from handling poisonous snakes. If they drink arsenic, I guarantee you they're going to end up in the hospital. They may end up in the morgue. These are the type of things that they saw happen. Undeniable breaking of natural law. They lived them and they saw them. Let's keep learning. These nine gifts were given so that that unwritten message could be made known. And to follow along, as you think about that, the purpose of these gifts was to preach this message to the world, confirm to the world that the message that you're hearing coming out of these men's mouth, although unconfirmed, not written down, it's true. The congregations, the local churches of Christ, desperately needed these gifts in order to get settled. It's really important that we understand that as well. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the underrated verses of Scripture. You won't hardly hear this ever preached in denominational churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, you Christians in Corinth, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So Timothy would be able to go to Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus or Troas, wherever he would go. He would be preaching the same thing everywhere he went. The churches in the first century all practiced the same exact doctrine. They practiced the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Well, how would they be able to do that? How would they? It's a little bit easier for us. We could say, hey, listen, open up your Bible and look here. They didn't have a New Testament to open up and look. They didn't have it. How would they accomplish it? Spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts enabled them to be able to accomplish that purpose. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul was talking to the Romans. I desperately want to get to you who are in Rome. There's the church in Rome, and in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." Why was he longing to impart to them some spiritual gift? It's right there in the passage, "so that you may be established." So that you can be settled. So that you can know the doctrine, the whole doctrine, all the so that you can have the teachings that are available to you. Imagine a church in the first century that they had a belief in Jesus but were clueless as to what is the doctrine. We don't know. We can't verify it. We're not sure. Here's Paul saying, "I want to come there and impart this spiritual gift to you so that you can know." That was Paul's mission. Paul's mission was to travel the civilized world. That's why Paul had these four missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts. He was not only establishing congregations by the teaching of the gospel, but he was also reinforcing the teaching by laying his hands on individuals so that spiritual gifts could be transferred and they could be established. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which talks more about spiritual gifts than any other letter in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for what? For edification, for the building up of the church, for the settling of the church, so that the church can be settled on a firm foundation." All of these things were designed for that very purpose. It would ensure the doctrine was properly taught. Now, when I say all these things, again, I'm putting in great big white letters, these charismas. Charisma is no longer available. You know, this was something that had been prophesied before Jesus ever came to the world. You're saying, where at? In the book of Zechariah, If you'll open up your Bible to the book of Zechariah, you say, where is that at? Well, go to the beginning of Matthew and turn back about six pages. You do that, you'll find Zechariah pretty easily. Zechariah, it's at the end of the letter, chapter 13. In Zechariah chapter 13, how many times, brethren, have you heard verse 1 mentioned when we're taking the Lord's Supper? Sometimes we sing a song about that. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The vicarious fountain. There's a fountain free. Yes, not only the water of life, but Jesus allowed His blood to flow like a fountain to cleanse us. To cleanse us from our sins. But the next verse, verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. That's great. And they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets, an unclean spirit, to depart from the land. And it shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Oh, Zechariah is telling something very interesting there. The days of prophecy are going to stop. Now, I realize this is what some people call deuteroprophecy. The days of prophecy were about to stop with Malachi for 400 years or so. But there was coming a day when the fountain shall be open for sin and uncleanness that the prophets and the prophecies they have, they're not going to be true. They were going to be very limited, in other words. They were going to stop or they were going to cease. And that's what the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and all the way through chapter 13. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle talks about what God has appointed in the church. He says, first apostles, that makes sense, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now, just to slip this in, notice there's no such thing as Pope anywhere to be found in that listing, is there? First apostles. He says in verse 29, are all apostles? These are rhetorical questions. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. They answer themselves. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. What are those? He's about to show them. And yet I will show you a more excellent way. This is a discussion of the more excellent way that was very soon to come in the picture. And what he's trying to tell them is the power of love. The power of love. If you can speak with even the tongues of angels, not to say that they were, but if you could even do that and yet not have love, you have nothing. If you offer up your body to be burned and sacrificed to God, but have not love, you're nothing. And then he goes on to tell us what love is. In verses 4 down through verse 8. Well, let's go down to verse 8 where he says, love never fails, but, stop, in other words, change the subject, but there's going to come something that fails. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, if you've been keeping up with the text, he's talking about spiritual gifts. That's what he did in chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, and three of those nine spiritual gifts are enumerated in verse 8. Tongues, knowledge, prophecy. Those are the things that are there. Tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. Three of the nine. These are parts, so to speak. That's what he says in verse 9. For we know in part. We prophesy in part. These are just portions or parts. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When that which is perfect has come, the parts will be done away. The part known as extraordinary knowledge, like that scarecrow brain knowledge. Prophecy, like Agabus saying that a great famine was coming in the days of Claudius Caesar. And tongues, where you could just miraculously speak in a language that you've never spoken before instantaneously and immediately. These parts are going to be consumed into something that is whole, complete, or perfect. What is this perfect? If you would happen to grab practically any denominational Bible dictionary or commentary, almost all of them will tell you it's one of two things. It's either Jesus, who is perfect, or it's the perfect place, heaven. That's usually where they stop. They won't mention a third possibility, because the third possibility is really what the perfect is. The word, therefore, perfect in the Greek is here in the chart that's up there on the screen. I'll let you try to pronounce that. Teleos. I do my best there. Vine's New Testament Dictionary, he went out on a limb and he dared to try to give people the proper understanding of what this word meant in the Greek. He says of things complete, referring to the complete revelation of God's will and ways, whether in completed scriptures or in the hereafter. He kind of took an easy way out. I'll let you decide which one it is. That's kind of what Vines did. Which I admire him, because very few ever have gone out on that limb. Vines stepped out on that limb. Vines was right. He should have just kept his mouth shut when he finished saying the completed scriptures. It is not he who is perfect coming. It is not the place that's perfect is coming in the after here or afterlife. No, it is the complete scriptures. It's the complete way and will of our God. So when you stop and think about this, that's what the Bible's teaching us. And it's interesting, you notice that on that chart I also had pop up for there, James 1, verse 25. Vines decides to throw this verse right next to his definition. I appreciated him doing that too. Because notice what it talks about in James chapter 1 and in verse 25. In James 1:25, James says, he who looks into the teleos, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty, the New Testament scriptures, the New Covenant, Matthew through Revelation, this is the perfect thing that basically swallowed up the parts. Now, let's use our common sense. Our common sense within this text of Scripture implies that's what it must be talking about. It can't really be talking about the other two. And the reason for that is because we're going to look within this text and see how this relates. You see the chart up there? There's like 9 concrete blocks up there. There's 3 on the top level. There's 6 on the bottom level. The 3 that's up on the top level are basically gifts that reveal the New Testament scriptures. The gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy. This is the teachings of Jesus that he gave to his apostles. It would be the teachings of Jesus that came from the Holy Spirit that the apostles were supposed to teach to the rest of the world. And the second level is the various signs or gifts that would confirm their teachings. Kind of remember like the gift of faith when Peter says, by faith in Jesus Christ, this man is walking before you whole. So let me tell you about Jesus, the one that you crucified, Acts chapter 3. So Peter was using the spiritual gift of faith while he was employing to them the spiritual gift of knowledge, the teachings of Jesus, the signs that confirmed the revelation of our Lord and Savior are there upon the screen. And so when we look at this and apply the common sense, can you not see that when you use that, that these 9 gifts, they're not referring to the perfect place of heaven? Did you ever think of heaven like those 9 gifts? I don't think about heaven when I see those 9 gifts. And I might casually think about he who is perfect, but when I see those gifts, the way that they're displayed in this fashion, and I see them all coming together, I see them absorbed into the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you not see them absorbed together in the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? They truly are. It's not the perfect place. It's not the perfect one. It's the perfect law of liberty is what he is referring to. And if we continue down through this text, I think we'll understand that as these gifts together, they developed the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's continue. Let's continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll see that that's what Paul's in reference to. He said there in verse 10, "But when the perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just all as I also am known." Paul knew that those spiritual gifts that were talked about at the beginning of chapter 12 were for the church in its infancy, was for the church when it was in its childhood, for the church when it was just beginning, when it was just getting started. The Apostle Paul understood that that was the case. They understood that these gifts came together when they were in their infancy or childish area. Right now, I'm seeing dimly. Right now, I'm not seeing the mirror very well. If you had the gift of wisdom, if you had the gift of knowledge, if you had the gift of prophecy, you had various parts, but you weren't getting it all together. And those of you that we all understand cars, right? When you think about a car might have 1,000 parts. If you got a bumper over here, and you got the front seat over here, and you got a tire back over here, when they're just standing out there by themselves, you may not know what car that is. But if you get all the 1,000 parts put together, oh, okay, that's a Ford Mustang. I got it. It's a Ford Mustang. The parts came together. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. They saw in a mirror dimly, did they not? Yes, they did. So we go to James chapter 1, and I just read the 25th verse, but let's start in James chapter 1, verse 21. In James chapter 1 and in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." This word can save your soul. Let me ask you a question. Could the Old Testament word save your soul? If the Old Testament word could save your soul, there would not be a need for a better covenant, would there? The Old Testament basically was designed to confine you in sin and call you a sinner, in which we rightly are. But it didn't have the power to save your soul. This message has the power to save your soul. This covenant has the power to save you, my friends. Receive with meekness that word which is able to save your soul, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, verse 22, deceiving yourself. For if anyone's hearing the word and does and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he immediately himself goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the mirror. Now we see in a mirror dimly. We're just seeing parts and pieces right now. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians in the first century. But then, when the perfect comes, we're going to see our face with clarity. We're going to see ourselves as we really are. We're going to have the whole kit and caboodle. I don't think Paul used that phrase, but that's what he meant. We're going to have it all so we can see our faces with clarity. But when they had the spiritual gifts, they weren't able to see themselves as clear as they should. Let's think about the coming together of the New Testament letters. The New Testament letters began, some say, as early as 49 AD. You know, within basically 15, 17, 18 years after Jesus died on the cross. And all of the letters started coming together when they were written. But you think about it, these letters were coming piecemeal. They didn't come all at once. They didn't come immediately. These men would end up writing these things down. Like Paul, he wrote almost half of the New Testament. Luke wrote a great section of the New Testament a little bit down the road. It was going to take time for these letters to be written and for these letters to actually historically come together in a book form. It says that the New Testament letters basically came together. This is what the scholars try to tell us about the end of the first century. Somewhere in that ballpark. Closing in towards the end of the first century, going into the beginning of the second century. Well, you think about laying on somebody's hands. that here comes John, who's supposed to be the elder, the one that lived the longest. John lays his hands immediately on someone. Let's say he's 80 years old. He lays his hands on a young lad, maybe 17. Okay, so let's take that about, he's going to end up doing that about 65 AD. And the lad now has the ability to work miracles through his life. How long is he going to live? 30, 40, 50 years? The miracles, they were completely done by 150 AD. They didn't go any further because that lad could not lay his hands on anybody and transfer them to anybody. It was only by the laying on the apostles' hands that would be given. And so what I'm trying to say is that the New Testament letters came together in a book form through a period of 75 years, and we see that same period where spiritual gifts would begin to decrease. As the letters were coming better known, the spiritual gifts were dropping off, just like the Bible teaches us. It's what the Bible teaches us. When that which is perfect has come, then the parts would be absorbed or done away. They no longer would be occurring. Let's look at another passage for a moment in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're once again looking at these various offices for the Lord's church. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we've read them before. As you look there in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles. Notice the word pope's nowhere in this. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. All of these offices would be available until we come to the unity of the faith. That tells us that some of these offices were not going to remain once we come to the unity of the faith. Well, the office of prophets was not going to remain. The office of apostles, there's only 13 of them. They're not alive anymore. They're gone. Those offices served their purpose. But when the unity of the faith came, those offices would expire. He says, when we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? A perfect man. To where we have come to a perfect man. We have been perfected. We have come to that which is perfect. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. We're not speaking like a child anymore. These offices, all of them are there. But when the perfect has come, then we're not going to be speaking like children. And what does it mean? It enables us to not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's exactly what we have. The New Testament has been given to us so that we can refute false teachings. So when the unity of the faith comes, these offices and these gifts would disappear. They've served their purpose. Now you're saying, Ken, why do you say they come to the unity of the faith? Well, because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ was known as in the first century. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, one of the later letters that would have been written, in Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." Did you know that everybody in the first century were all saved the same way? You know why? Because they followed the same doctrine. We have a common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why should we do that? Because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Men marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men. They're going to turn the grace of God into lewdness or licentiousness. They want to contend earnestly for the faith. That's what the Apostle Paul preached in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 23, a verse that very seldom is read among the denominational groups. But it's one that we need to understand. This was said purposely in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 23. He says, "But they," that's the enemies of Paul, "when they heard this, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith." Paul preaches the faith. But Ken, I thought Paul was ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Well, yes, because the faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. we have been once and for all delivered, past tense, the faith. These spiritual gifts, they did their purpose. They made it known to us. And how often, brothers and sisters, have we looked at this wonderful passage? All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, verse 17 says, thoroughly furnished unto every good works. You do not need miracles. You don't need gifts of healing. You don't need the ability to speak in new tongues. You need the perfect law of liberty is what you need, that is able to save your soul. And so I bear witness unto you as I finish up this lesson that the religious charismatic movement about us is nothing more than a high-tech fraud. They cannot do the signs that are ascribed by the Holy Spirit. They cannot raise the dead. They cannot drink deadly poisons and not be hurt. They cannot speak in modern tongues of men unlearned. Those who are entangled in such must repent and leave these false churches far in the dust. Most who are involved in these charismatic churches about us refuse to accept the truth that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary in order to be saved from your sins. They refuse to accept what the Apostle Peter said in the first century, that they in the first century had all for life and godliness. They refuse to accept New Testament names for the church. They refuse to accept the worship in which the New Testament church did and the work that the New Testament church was demanded to do. They even refuse to accept the specific commands for how they're supposed to use spiritual gifts in their assemblies. As they champion 1 Corinthians 14 as their bread and butter, they've come to trust in their spirit-filled pastors or their own hunches, visions, dreams, or feelings more than the commands of the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It gives me no pleasure to bring forth this passage, but I'm going to leave with it, where the Apostle Paul talked about a great falling away. And we know that the specific great falling away was with Romanism, but it translates to many others. In verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because, here's why they perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The things I've said to you today in this lesson, they are the truth. And for people to turn their backs on them like they don't matter, like they don't care, that they're more spiritual, that they know better than God Himself, will God have mercy on their souls? God will have mercy on your soul if you'll believe the truth, if you'll obey the truth, if you'll become simply a Christian. We're asking you to not become a Pentecostal. We want you to simply become a Christian, doing it the way in which it was done nearly 2,000 years ago. When they were convicted as sinners, they asked, what must we do? Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that they were looking for, the gift of everlasting life given and distributed by the Holy Spirit Himself. If you want that, that is what we offer, as Peter offered it 2,000 years ago. If there's someone that would like to have that, as we stand and sing this song, you can come to the front and we'll assist you in your spiritual needs as we stand and sing together at this moment.